This is Bob Kaiser. The title of the course is Reading the Mysteries, the Book of Revelation. This is the fifth session, Beginning the Beginning, chapters 19 through 22. This is John's portrayal of the grand climax of history. I call it the beginning of the beginning because, of course, he sees it as sort of the end of history, but the beginning of a much more important phase in existence. And here he draws together all of the hopes and promises, the dreams of Christian people, and to some degree also Jewish people. Whether or not John thought that this was to occur very soon in his own lifetime, we can't be too sure. He does say again and again, the time is short. And so it may well be that John believed this would happen in the course of his own lifetime. But it doesn't matter a great deal because it is our hope for the future just as it was his hope for the future. And we've stressed all along that John uses images and symbols and word pictures to convey his message. And I suppose there's no place where that is more important in the book of Revelation than in these final chapters. To realize that we are not intended to take these images literally, but rather that these are once again symbols, word pictures to describe the indescribable. Think of it for a moment, that God's climax to history, which is at the end of history and to some degree outside of history, beyond history, can simply not be described in human words. It transcends the human categories that we have to speak about it. And so these are images once again. And I want to stress too, to begin with, that this is one way of describing the hope that Christians have for history and beyond. And I want to imply by that there are other ways of describing that hope. And that, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, there are a number of different images. And so John's is one way of trying to express this hope and this yearning. But it's not the only way that is a legitimate Christian hope. And finally, I want to say in introduction that when you ask why John has some of the things he has in these last four chapters, sometimes you've got to say it appears that he simply wants to take the ideas that have been expressed in the past, in Judaism in particular, in apocalyptic literature, and to bring them to expression in the Christian context. So sometimes it's not too clear what he's doing, except as he is fulfilling something that had been a part of Jewish and Hebraic hope in the past. And so with those reservations, those three general statements, let's begin then our discussion of God's victory. And we divide it into these parts. And to some degree, again, I want to say about these parts that they are not necessarily chronological. I would suggest rather that these are five motifs that John wants to express, and that they are ordered in this way, not necessarily because John really believed that they would proceed chronologically in this way, though naturally, you see, there is some chronological relationship necessitated, for instance, between the millennium and the new creation, but rather that these are some themes that he wants to deal with. The reward for the faithful begins with an announcement of the coming of God and the praise of God. So that the reward of the faithful begins in a theocentric way, focused upon God, not so much upon the human beings themselves. And there is announcement of God's coming and the praise of God, and then there's the announcement of the wedding. The wedding of the Lamb and the church. An ancient symbol going way back, I'll get out of your way, going way back in Hebrew thought, the concept that Israel is the bride of Yahweh, and that the Yahweh binds himself to Israel as a spouse binds himself to to the bridegroom. For instance, the book of Hosea, as many of you know, is really centered around that concept of the marriage. And so it is central to God, to John's concept of the last end and the reward of the faithful. If you were at breakfast this morning, you heard that interesting reading about the will of God. And Capon, I don't know if that's the way you pronounce his name, his insistence that the primary image of the relation of God to humans in the New Testament is the wedding, the marriage, not so much that of parent to child. A very provocative idea, indeed. And so here it is as part of John's picture. It's followed then in the reward for the faithful by an invitation to the wedding banquet. There's going to be a wedding, and then there's going to be a really great reception at which we eat and drink and be merry and have fun. I'm helping John out a little bit here, you see. A big celebration of this time. And of course, that too is an ancient symbol. That is, it goes back in Jewish thought to the concept that when, I've mentioned this before, that when the Messiah comes, we're going to have a big banquet. He's going to sit at the head table, and all of us who are part of his people are going to be gathered around the table in a grand banquet. John utilizes that image here, now in the setting of a wedding and a wedding dinner. But if you let your mind play with that, it's kind of a beautiful imagery. But notice in verse 10, if you have your Bibles before you, that John is tempted to bow down and worship the angel, and the angel insists that that not be done. And the reason that's there, I think, is again an assertion on John's part of the fundamental problem with humanity, namely that we tend to worship the idol rather than the God. Him herself. In other words, there's a warning against adultery, even at this stage as we're coming to the very last aspects of the book itself. And then the testimony of Jesus is affirmed in verse 10. Again, let me just stress this idea. John is saying that Jesus was an expression of the spirit of prophecy, and remember, parenthesis, and remember that prophecy means proclamation, not necessarily just prediction, but proclaiming. The assertion that with Christ, the spirit of prophecy is once again alive and operative among God's people. Then we move to a not so pleasant part of these last chapters, the destruction of evil, continuing in chapter 19, verses 11 and following. Here, Christ is the destroyer of evil. Remember, yesterday it was the angel Michael in the cosmic warfare between Michael and Satan. It was Michael who destroyed the forces of evil. Here it is Christ. And there is this brilliant description of Christ that as you read, you should be overawed by it as he goes through all of this. That part of its intention is the emotional effect it has upon you, you see. And he's arrayed like the Messiah of Jewish hope, with dignity and divinity. The important thing is that his weapon is the Word of God. The diadems, you know, that were once put before the dragon are now transferred to Christ. And so Christ takes those images of sovereignty that were his all along. But it's not just the Jewish Messiah who's described here, because, of course, the robe of Christ is dipped in the blood. Again, a bloody symbol that I don't particularly like, but it makes a point. Both his blood and the blood of the martyrs. And then comes the destruction. The armies, we're not told, are we to visualize martyrs here or angels? I tend to think the latter, angels rather than martyrs. And the destruction in verses 17 through 21 may be the third woe. Back in chapter 9, I perhaps didn't make this clear enough. In chapter 9, let's see, those are the trumpets, aren't they? Yeah. Is that right? Yeah. The last three trumpets, let me see if I can get 5 and 6 are each identified as the first and second woe. And then it's just said the third woe is yet to happen, and then you have the seventh trumpet, And some would say that that's the third woe. Others would say that John leaves you hanging there in suspense, you know, the first woe, the second woe, and what's happened? And way up here then, he gives us the third woe, which is the destruction, the final destruction of evil. Destroyed are the beast and the false prophet who propagates the role of the beast. They're thrown into the fire. And then the rest, which means, I suppose, all those who worshipped the emperor as God, they then are put to death. And they're eaten by the birds. when I read this last night, you know, there was one image that came to my mind, and I bet it comes to your mind too, Alfred Hitchcock's movie, The Birds, right? Presumably these are vultures. Or the other image that comes to mind is that parody that Reiner did on the Hitchcock movies. What was the name of it? And you know where he's running through the park and the birds are dropping all over him, you know. Well, okay. I don't know. Oh, I forget the name of that movie, but it's kind of a parody. But anyway, the destruction of evil is final once and for all here. And of course, we keep thinking that the destruction of evil has taken place, you know, and not quite, and this apparently then is the last chapter of that process. Yes, sir.
Where does the 1,000 years come in then? It's not the complete and utter destruction, it's 4,000 years.
That's right. You're exactly right. The evil ones are destroyed, but the source of evil is just bound for 1,000. Thank you. Yes, you're absolutely right. So we move from there into the millennium, and the transition is that the dragon and the false prophet are not destroyed, are they? But they're bound in the pit for 1,000 years. And so here comes that concept that we talked a bit about earlier of the millennium. And I've been trying to think of what to say about this. and I guess I want to say a couple of things. I've already made the point that in Jewish literature of this kind, of apocalyptic literature, there were two kinds of visions of the future. Forgive me, those of you who heard me say this earlier this week, but in case others weren't there. One vision is that of an earthly kingdom. The Messiah will come, the Messiah is an earthly ruler, and the kingdom of God will be established on this earth. And even sometimes the Messiah is human, that he reigns and then dies, but the kingdom on this earth continues. And that, in a sense, is the most Jewish of ideas, because it affirms the reality of this world and the goodness of this world. You see, a basic Hebraic Old Testament concept. But some other Jewish literature seem to suggest that this earth is too corrupt to be used as the place of the kingdom of God. And so they visualize an end to this world and a new world brought into existence, so that the kingdom of God is in another world, another realm, beyond this realm where that must be destroyed. Now you see, I think it's important for us to note that John has put those two together. He's got his cake and he eats it too. He's got the earthly kingdom in the millennium, and then he also has the new creation. So part of what John is doing, I think, is drawing those two great hopes together. And in a sense saying that there is a truth in each of them that must be affirmed. It is important perhaps to notice that this is the only place in Christian literature where the millennium is noticed. Spoken of. So it's unique to the book of Revelation and to his view of things.
It's the only place in Christian literature.
Christian literature, right.
But does that preclude the Old Testament?
Yes, because Daniel, the concept of the millennium is not in Daniel. It is in some Jewish literature outside of the Old Testament, but not in the Old Testament itself. Yeah, good point. Thank you. His view is somewhat, of course, not somewhat, but considerably influenced by Ezekiel. And that is maybe kind of a model, and that may be the closest thing we have to a millennium in the Old Testament. But it seems to me there are three essential points to the millennium that, you know, that maybe will help us understand it. One is that Christ has his kingdom, and then God has his kingdom. So the millennium is a kind of special kingdom for Christ himself, apart from the kingdom of God, which is established later on. The second point that the millennium concept makes is to honor this earth. To honor this earth. And some have said to give this earth a sabbatical rest. The seventh year rest, or the only 7,000 years rest in this case. And in a sense, it is, John says that this earth cannot hold the kingdom of God, but with the millennium, he honors this world and this earth. And that's kind of important and kind of neat, I think. The third thing to say about the millennium is quite clearly for John, it was an opportunity to reward the martyrs. And maybe that was the primary thing. He wanted to give the martyrs a special place in God's, in the climax of history and God's plan. And so the martyrs function as the rulers here in this world. The dragon is secured, the martyrs reign, which means then that there is a first resurrection, a resurrection only of the martyrs. And so John, again, has a Jewish idea, namely of two resurrections, and nowhere else in the New Testament do we find that concept expressed. Notice that when the dragon is placed in the pit for 1,000 years, notice all those names used of him in verse 2. The dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. John is saying, whatever you want to call it. You know, this reality of evil is tied and bound for a time. Now, notice that the reign of the martyrs is not the judgment of humans. They do not have that kind of authority. That authority is rested with God alone. But they rule on this earth. And I want to, for a minute, talk about the importance of the idea of the rule of the martyrs. The martyrs, you see, are the apparent losers. They're the ones who have been conquered. They're the ones who've been killed. They've been slain. The empire has overcome them and demolished them. And now, in the tradition of the great divine reversal, those who were conquered are now the conquerors. Those who were slain are now the rulers. And there is, it seems to me, in this concept of the martyrs ruling in the millennium, a basic Christian idea. And that is that God turns things topsy-turvy from what they are in this world. You know, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Okay, I said something about the resurrections, didn't I? Notice in verse 6 that the martyrs act as priests as well as kings, mediating the will of God to humanity. And then comes the release of Satan. John, what did you have to do this for? I mean, if I had Satan bound up, I sure the heck wouldn't release him again, you know. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, John. Maybe here John is just fulfilling the prophecy of Ezekiel, somewhere there in chapters 38 and 39. Maybe he's just trying to draw that element in. Maybe he's just trying to isolate the millennium from the final victory, whatever. But it's in this section then that we have the great enemy from the north, Gog and Magog, once again going back to Ezekiel. And I don't think we ought to fuss about who, what nation is represented. I think rather if there are some, Gog and Magog is a symbol, you see, for the final assault of evil. Yes?
Devil been kind of hiding behind the scenes here, because they said that, my Bible says, the devil, their seducer, was flung into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been flung. So he's the ultimate source of evil has been not a part of these struggles so far, just his agents.
Oh.
Like the Roman Empire and the emperor and the kings.
Good point, good question.
It wasn't really clear to me.
I don't know if John intends... all of those as kind of equal symbols of evil, or whether the one is the source of evil, the other are the agents of evil. Let's see, back in verse 2, dragon, serpent, devil, Satan are identified. So the dragon seems there to be identified with Satan. The beasts, of course, are more agents of the dragon or of Satan. But I think the Satan and the dragon is for John the equivalent. Yes, sir.
One comment on why the devil was released in order to do this marching and surround the city and all. All those that were born during the millennium, would they automatically be Christian and believers, or is this just a way of showing them, hey, there still is evil in the world? Because no damage was done according to this passage. He just marched up and surrounded him, and then all of a sudden he woke up and died, and he was gone.
They're
but
gone.
It's just maybe sort of like, hey, you better watch your P's and Q's because we do still have evil around.
Yeah, okay. Okay, that's a good thought. That may very well be one of the, you know, the subtle functions of the release of Satan there. Because John clearly, as I said a moment ago about idolatry, he clearly thinks that this temptation, this possibility, comes right up to the very end. And it's not until the new heaven and the new earth is it entirely abolished. So, yeah, maybe that has something to do with it. The millennium is free of Satan, but not at the final end. There's still then that possibility. Yes?
What symbolic meaning does 1,000 years
have? Okay. Let me get the verses. Yes. Concept of millennium in Jewish thought came from the wedding of Genesis 2:2 and Psalm 90, verse 4 it is. It's the idea that each day of creation was 1,000 years, and that the millennium is then the 8th year of creation. 1,000 years, the 7th year being the sabbatical rest, the 8th year being the millennium. That's where the concept of the millennium came about, was in relationship to God's creative plan. So that clearly 1,000 years is a symbol for a period of time, and not necessarily a literal one, I think. But it arises out of this concept that God's creative plan goes on and on, you see, over periods of thousands of years. Does that help any, or?
Well, it still doesn't help me distinguish between its potential for taking it literal and figurative.
Doesn't help, well, yeah.
Because if you think of periods of time, that's literal. If you think about the symbolic meaning, then you would have to say there is no passing of any kind of time, of any eras, ages, whatever.
Well, you know, part of the problem there is not knowing when to take some symbolism literally, and when to believe that the authors intended it symbolically. You know, it's hard to say. One of the reasons it's hard to say is because they didn't make such a sharp distinction between those two as we do. We are scientific people. We've been conditioned by science, which gives us a sense of what the literal is. Take away the insistence of scientific description, and you no longer have a necessity of distinguishing so sharply between the literal and the symbolic, if you see what I mean. In other words, I'm saying that that's a modern concept, and it's not a distinction that a biblical writer would make as sharply as you and I would. So that, you know, when we ask, did those Jewish thinkers who made creation into 1,000 years for each day, did they mean it literally or symbolically? It's hard to say. I think in John here, the millennium, like so many things, is a symbol of just of a long period of time, a significant period of reward to the martyrs. So I'm fairly comfortable with saying that John did not mean it literally, but I can't prove that. I can't prove it at all.
Well, the thing is, you could say, yeah. And when 1 year had passed, in light of other scripture, where it says, and 1 day is as 1,000 years, well, 1,000 years is 1 day.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that could make just as much sense.
Yeah, right, right. So doesn't that augur for the suggestion that it's symbolic? I mean, if the author of Peter can say 1,000 years is as 1 day, doesn't that augur for the idea that really this concept is outside of the temporal framework that we live with? Yes.
The city of God is described as a cube in Revelation,
mm-hmm.
and I'm very comfortable with the idea that it denotes wholeness, like mm-hmm. 10 times 10 times 10.
Right.
And that this 1,000 has to be then
another
the completion. That's the end of it.
Okay.
It's finished.
Another wholeness symbol.
It's kind of a perfection.
I like that. Yes, I think that's good. Yeah, over in the down in 21, chapter 21 is the measuring of the holy city, and those are square numbers. And yes, sir.
You gave two references, Genesis 2, 2. What was the other
reference? Psalm 90, verse 4. I'm not sure how helpful those two will be, but at least that's the suggestion of where the measuring by thousands of years came from. Other questions or observations? Yes?
Maybe too nitpicky, but I was just wondering, during the millennium, if people that live then, if there's no ego, will people still have free will? You know what I mean when you talk about people having free will to choose between good and evil? Well, if there's no Satan, will everybody be sort of like it was at the beginning, where there's no option to choose evil, or...
That's what I think John's image is. What he's headed toward here is a period when humans are by nature faithful and in the presence of God, and that, and to some degree, his image here is of a return to the paradise, the Eden scene. So that, that the possibility of evil seems to be gone. Though I wonder then if John doesn't intend to say human freedom is still real, but one possibility is gone. But the fact that Satan is released again may suggest that there is still that possibility of humans to worship the idol, the Satan rather than God, at least at the conclusion of this period. It's a good question. Good question, because, and a lot depends on, again, to go back to the meditation this morning that had such an impact on me, it goes to some degree how important you think free will is in God's creative plan of things. And I guess, I think it's so central, so important that, that the conclusion is not the elimination of free will, but the drawing of humanity by choice together into a kingdom of God. But that's just my own private...
Can I raise a question? Can there be a possibility of freedom if there's no possibility of choosing evil?
Right. That's a good question. That's a good question, yeah. So as long as there's freedom, there must be the possibility of turning away from God. And if that isn't eliminated in the millennium, it certainly seems to be eliminated in the new creation, doesn't it? Okay, so I don't know. We don't solve all the answers. We don't solve all the problems, do we? Other questions, or shall we steam on? Let's see. We got Satan released, didn't we? Yeah? Okay, and the All right, and we're up then to the final victory of God.
Are there any other questions or observations before we slip into number D?
I guess the observation is that this millennial reign doesn't mean the absence of evil or anything else. It's just that Christ and the martyrs rule at this time.
Mm-hmm.
And in any reign, there is still a subversion and in opposition and all that, except that now it seems that this is turned over, and like you say, they are on top.
Mm-hmm.
They're not being, you know, they're not being squashed. They're now on top.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, part of what we're trying to do is decipher the image of Satan being secured, being tied up. Does that mean now that there is no possibility of thinking, choosing evil, or just that the martyrs reign over evil with Christ? They are sovereign over it. And I don't know. I don't know. I'm not sure what John intended. And I'm not sure John intended us to... Well, go ahead.
Is anybody there besides the martyrs?
Apparently there are.
I mean, you've got to have nobody to reign over.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Otherwise, it's not very...
Wasn't it a third of the people, or back when things were being destroyed, it was a third of this and a third of that?
Yes.
You'll have two-thirds of the people.
If we can perhaps take it that way. Let's see. I wanted to get the.
When you speak of a devil, is this a tangible being? A tangible being, or is it a spirit?
Okay. Again, that's the question of how. How literally descriptive do you suppose John intended to be? My own reaction is that Satan is the symbol of evil, which arises from and has a kind of accumulative effect from human will, and it becomes such a power that it's almost outside of the human will, and so we call that Satan. And to me, that's simply a symbol. We personify it only in order to speak about it and speak of its force. I'm not saying that's John's view, but that's what I do with John. That's kind of looking behind the symbol.
I thought that myself.
Okay. You know, well, you and I... It's very hard to discern. Jesus speaks about, you know, Satan. The disciples come back from their little healing trip, you know, and Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall from the heavens like lightning. Did Jesus believe in a literal Satan? I want to go back again to what I said. Maybe we can't ask that question because I don't think the people made that distinction as clearly, as sharply as we do between literal and symbolic. And again, I appeal to poetry where that distinction is not so important to a poet. He or she doesn't have to say, now this I mean literally, descriptively, and this I mean symbolically. You see, it, but the two flow together. Yes.
Well, just the fact that beast, for example, is personified and literal.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're speaking about particular personified human beings, and then on the other hand, he talks about in the same way he talks about Satan and the devil.
Yeah.
So they are mixed.
They are mixed. Mm-hmm.
To me, that's an inside of pain at this point.
Okay.
Because
good.
The beasts are real.
Mm-hmm.
I mean real human beings. I understand that. Although the symbol is not real. The symbol personifies a real person. A person.
I don't know.
I mean, in reference to the mission.
Yeah, okay.
All right. Yeah, what the symbol...
The male person. Historical person.
Yes, right. The symbol is
rooted. The symbol is the beast.
Right.
The beast.
Good. Okay, that... Now, I buy that. That the symbol is always rooted in something that's real. In the case of the beast, it is Domitian that is real, and the symbol stands for that and relates to that. In the case of Satan, I would say the reality to which it points and in which it is rooted is the reality of human will to choose that which is opposed to God and to worship that which is not God, and that it has a experiential root in me and in all humans. Well,
is that the same as a demon then?
Well, yeah, the demon would just be for me again. Now, I don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say what John thought, but for me, the demon is just a specific manifestation of that tendency toward evil. You know, for instance, my demon happens to be a kind of lack of confidence in myself as a child of God. And that is part of what causes me again and again to choose that which is not God, but something else. And that specific thing is like a representation of the larger evil in me, and I might call that a demon.
Or a complex.
Or a complex, yes. Yeah. Jeez. You people want to get your money's worth today, don't you? I thought we'd just kind of fly through this and I could run off and get on the bus and move on. Well, let me make a few observations about the other thing and then get to some conclusion. But one thing I want you to notice in chapter 20, verse 11, is the concept that the heaven and the earth must flee away, for they are not able to stand God's judgment. Now the RSV, at least my RSV, translates that earth and sky, but the Greek is the word for heaven, there's a bit of a cheating on the part of the translators there. The point is, and this is one thing that's hard for some of us to grasp, the point is for John that heaven is corrupted by sin and evil as well as the earth. And so that when he talks about a new creation, he has to talk about heaven as well. And in this case, it's the fact that heaven and earth both must flee from God because neither can stand the judgment of God. And that thought, you see, should suggest to us the all-pervasiveness of evil for John. It's not just earthly, it's not just human, but it has cosmic effects, so that the whole cosmos is affected by it. Well, notice that the judgment is told very briefly, and there are a couple of books there, and we wish John would tell us what's in those books. There's obviously the record of human deeds and the Book of Life. And perhaps somewhere in there, we who are concerned about justification by faith, not by works, somewhere in those books, perhaps, is a reference to the gracious acts of God, and not just the human deeds. But we must say, he says again and again, that the judgment is by what humans have done. So whatever you believe about justification by faith, the Book of Revelation, I think, forces you to say that this judgment is conceived as one whereby the consequences of our choices, the responsibility for our actions in this world, are taken seriously and have eternal effects. Notice that death is overcome. Remember Paul's statement, the last enemy to be overcome is death. So death is, in Paul's view and in John's view, what should we say, an aspect of evil which is finally overcome and destroyed in this last day. Okay, quickly, the new heaven and the new earth, and I'm going to ad-lib this, I think.
I think I did it all. The new creation, then, after this final victory of God. Oh, and I forgot to say, here you see is a second resurrection. Everybody gets into the act here. Not just the martyrs. Everybody's raised and judged. And again, that's a view in Christian literature that's unique to John. I think there's no other reference in the Old in the New Testament that suggests two resurrections, one of the righteous and the other a general resurrection. So it's John's unique Christian contribution there, which he draws out of Jewish thought. Now comes the vision of the new creation, and there are essentially two visions there, the new heaven and the new earth, and the holy city of Jerusalem. And I suggest to you that they are both trying to say the same thing. Out of the descending is the new heaven and the new earth to take the place of the old earth and old heaven that had to flee in the presence of God's judgment. And the holy city, measured, but those are to suggest the perfection of the city. And of course, it's tied to Jerusalem, which suggests John's basic, his roots are in Judaism. His roots are in the Old Testament, and those two, old and new, are held together by John. It's very important in John, I think, that he is sees Christianity as a fulfillment of Judaism and honors Judaism and the Hebraic faith. What is the new heaven and the new earth? What is the holy city, Jerusalem? In a word, it's God's presence. And when you get right down, when you cut through it all, John's image of what this new creation is that we all can live immediately in the presence of God, and that we are God's children. It is a family affair, this new creation. Notice that in the holy city of Jerusalem, there's no temple. There's no temple. There doesn't have to be, because God dwells there. And so all distinction between sacred and secular is overcome. And just as we at Holden do not have a division between the sacred place where we worship and the secular place where we have fun, so in the New Jerusalem, not to suggest that this is the New Jerusalem yet, but so in the New Jerusalem, there is not that distinction. Yes, I saw your hand.
Yes. Several places we've seen the implication of John being tied to the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
The implication that maybe the Jewish Christians were different than the Greek Christians or Gentile Christians. And that we are judged by what is written in the book.
Mm-hmm.
Yet this is not consistent with much of what Christ is quoted as saying. And maybe John is an Old Testament Christian, New Testament Christian, and at this point maybe we're given a choice to whether we believe what Christ says or what John says.
Yeah,
maybe
John.
Are forced to the choice.
Forced to the choice, yeah. John has been accused of being a Jewish apocalyptic thinker that is only slightly Christianized. I think that's an exaggeration, because I think the importance of the death of Jesus, the redemptive love of God, is too important in John to say that. But the emphasis on, you're right, I think, the emphasis upon judgment by our deeds needs to be qualified somewhat by other parts of the New Testament. Now, don't forget that Jesus said that there would be such judgment. There's no doubt about that. But the other thing to remember about what Jesus said is that there are going to be some surprises in that judgment. Things ain't going to be the way you think they're going to be, you know? Did we see you naked or thirsty and clothe you? You see, there are going to be some surprises. The first are going to be last, and the last first. And so it seems to me how we need to qualify that concept of judgment by works is that
is by the radically accepting, forgiving love of God that we find in Christ and in Paul and the rest of the New Testament. So there is going to be that accounting, perhaps, but the justice of God is blended with his love and mercy and radical, almost nonsensical forgiveness. And so, in other words, I guess what I'm going to say is that we don't have much idea of how things are going to come out in that judgment. That's a little sermon, and I'm sorry, but I think it's important. I think it's important. I still have to make my peace, quite frankly, with some with John's concept of judgment according to works. I'm not entirely at ease with that yet. And perhaps I shall never be. Perhaps that will always be something in the Revelation that I don't care for. I want to say just a few more words about this new creation, because I want to point out to you what is missing in the new creation. In chapter 21, the sea, remember what the sea is, the source of evil, the chaotic waters, the sea's gone. Likewise, grief, death, mourning, crying, pain. And then down in chapter 22, all that is accursed by God, and finally even night is missing. And the other thing to say about that, as to what is missing, what is gone, what is present is the presence of God. What is missing are these things. And notice in a sense that John has the beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is realized in this vision of John. Oh, the other thing I must say is in verse 24, notice that all the gates are open. And so this is a universal reign. What we think most often about John is, you're going to go to hell, you're going to go to heaven. But the gates of the city are open and all the kings and nations come in there. So there's a kind of universalism too in John's image of things. Well, it's an unbelievable image, this new creation. And I'm trying to decide what to do in the 10, 11 minutes I've got left. Let's first of all take some questions and then, yes.
By saying nothing unclean shall enter it, does that imply that there are still unclean and abominations outside of the city? And yet earth and heaven have fled away, etc., etc.
Wow, I ain't never thought of that before. I don't know what to do with that.
Might just be emphasizing its purity.
Yeah.
Is there anything significant about the 12 gates?
Oh, clearly the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah. And those gems, those stones. Nancy, did you understand what they all were? I don't know. No, please, no. That's more than I want to know about them.
They're all precious.
Okay. There are 12 there, and two things that have been said about that is the high priest wore a breastplate armor. Breastplate. I have trouble with that word, don't I? And on that were 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes. So yeah, that could be the image that John is bringing in. The other kind of fascinating thing about those, and I take the word of the commentators on this because I certainly don't know, some claim that they are listed here in the reverse order of their astrological importance. That in first century astrology, these stones were important and they were listed, and John has turned that list upside down, which perhaps the kind of comment is about astrology. I'm sorry, this is supposed to be question and answer time. Yes, sir.
Can I put in a word about blood to use
your, okay,
expressed your feeling about,
yeah,
it? You have the right to I'd like to think of it in terms of what John said to Noah, that blood is really not the sign of death as we think of it, and gore and all that, but it's the sign of life. Mm-hmm. And fact, RSV correctly calls it the life blood.
Yeah.
That the blood is a symbol of the fact that we're living creatures. Mm-hmm. And the blood on the lamb's robe is a sign that he is the author of life. But we should really find a different word to denote that. A life blood, life juices, I don't know what to use. But it's a signal of victory.
Yeah.
Not this.
Good. Oh, that's very helpful. That's very helpful. You know, I think I'm just reacting against some concepts of the atonement and all that were foisted upon me as a young person.
Well, I hate blood too.
Yes.
We, we spent 5 days trying to unpack Revelation, and we've just skimmed the surface. I'm wondering how this was received by the early church and what place it had among the early church. And we know Paul's letters circulated and they were read and by and large they were understood, but I can't imagine if this was read to me the first time that I'd understand.
Yeah.
Now, is that just the difference of 2,000 years or did they have as much trouble deciphering it as we might?
Well, it's interesting because at lunch the other night, one of you said, I'm looking forward to your discussion of how Revelation got into the canon. And I said, well, you're going to be disappointed. But the fact is that we don't know much about it, except that the book was not very popular in the second century. The lists of books that began to be sorted out as authoritative statements. Revelation is conspicuous by its absence early on, and it's only later that it began to appear in the list, and it's sort of by the skin of its teeth, if that is a possible analogy to use, that Revelation got into the canon.
Luther didn't like it.
Luther would have been glad if it didn't exist at all. And John DeGruchy and I were talking about that the other day and wondered why, you know, Luther was so anti-Roman, anti-papal, why he didn't take the book of Revelation and see the beast and all the other as Rome and the Pope. But he didn't. He had very little interest in it. So I think the book was understandable by the kind of immediate readers in Asia Minor. And I think beyond that circle then, particularly as time passed, it was more and more a mystery. That's just my own opinion. Yes, ma'am.
When exactly did it become part, including
the
canon?
Well, the canon, those councils, somebody have the dates on the top of their head? John, can you help me?
Sorry?
Ha-ha! He's here, but he's not. I thought that all week long. He's up there. But
I was just reflecting on the superiority of Calvin's attitude towards the Book of Revelation.
We don't want to hear that. What I do need from you are the specific dates of the councils that finalized the canon.
Was it Jamnia?
No, that was the
Old Testament. That's the Jewish, yeah, that's the Jewish and the Old Testament. It's somewhere in the 3rd and 4th century. Yeah. I can't...
But it wasn't Nicaea, was it? 325?
No. Constantinople, I think.
That's close.
Yeah. What the councils did was, I told you that these lists begin to appear in the second century, and what the councils essentially did was to acknowledge the popularity of these books. You know, the council really didn't say out of the blue, let's say we're Matthew and Luke and John. Rather, they took these books that had grown to such popularity and sort of affirmed their status as canon.
Why the Revelation
became popular again, so that it was not readily understandable for a period of time. Was there a period again of persecution where you might see again as a sign of revolt? An honest answer to your question would be, I don't know, but I'll speculate a bit. I think that Revelation represented the best of Christian apocalyptic literature, and that
there was a sense in which apocalyptic literature ought to be represented in the canon. And there are some Christian apocalyptic stuff, you know, and they are clearly inferior to John. And then the other thing I think that helped Revelation is that name John. Because I think there was a sense of a likelihood that that was the same John, the Apostle John, and that that sort of, if the poor guy's name had been, Chadwick probably it would have made another roadblock. But carrying the name of John surely helped.
Yes. Well, we're overlooking, too, the possibility that people may have regarded this thing as such a strong, divinely inspired piece of literature that they were afraid not to include.
Not to include it. Yeah.
Because there is a very stern warning in the very last verse.
Yes, right. That you won't allow me to get to. Well, the concluding verses of John, of the Revelation, just emphasize the authenticity of the work as a revelation of God, and that makes your point, and emphasizes that the time is short. And I simply must say a word about that. You better not add or subtract anything. Remember, John didn't know that his book would be in a canon and that it would be the last book of the canon. So he's not speaking of the New Testament or of the Bible there. He's speaking of his book. And he knew the way in which religious literature of the time was being added to. He'd seen this happen, you know. And so he didn't want that to happen to his book. So he said, you better not. You didn't allow me to do my dramatic conclusion that I had in mind. But that's all right, it was kind of sappy anyway.
Who raptured up the...
All I really want to say is, I have 12 concluding points about the book of Revelation. 12, notice that? you're going to always have to wonder about. But let me take the thrust of them and say that one thing I hope that you and I gain out of the book of Revelation is a basis for hope. Hope for our individual lives, yes, but more seriously, hope for the world and for history. Because we need that hope today. We need to be able to affirm once again that history makes sense and has meaning, and that God is somehow, and we don't know how, somehow involved in history. We need that hope, and the book of Revelation, through all its symbols and puzzles and all, has that message for it. So my wish for you is that you go forth from this with that kind of hope that will endure, and that you will go in peace and serve the Lord. Amen.